Let it be for us as it is for the Apostle Paul reporting on the Thessalonians. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned. Listen to the summary of the spiritual life, of the believer's life. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul summarizing the spiritual life for the believer in Jesus Christ, this side of the cross. He says, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. In what way? That you know how to possess your vessel and reject sin. That you embrace what God approves. That you love one another and those outside. May our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So often in 1 Thessalonians, Paul summarizes the spiritual life. May God continue to cause us to superabound in love toward one another and to all. We've assembled ourselves together tonight for that transformation, that process where the Word of God, that God designed you and your whole makeup to process, to be transformed by, where we take it in and submit to the Holy Spirit and what He will do with us with the Word. It is supernatural. It is not primarily academic, though it requires academic discipline. We are not here to collect facts. We are here to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in so doing, we will collect facts. But let's don't misunderstand the process and the purpose here. If this is you assembling to take God's Word on your terms, you're going to miss the point, and the Spirit's not going to have His way. If you'll walk by the Spirit, though, and therefore not the lust of the flesh, you will be wonderfully transformed and successful. No matter what human beings say or what man says about your works, you will be successful because the Holy Spirit is the one working in you. If God is working in you, you can't fail. If you are rejecting the work of the Spirit, and therefore it's by your own energy, you can't help but fail. The walk by the Spirit is the yielded believer. Submit your members as instruments of righteousness, not to the flesh, but to God. When you choose the flesh, you're rebelling against the Spirit, and the solution to that, which we call sin, is to name it. If we confess our sins, the individual sins that we know of, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, those that we confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, those we didn't know were sins. Things we didn't even understand to be sin, that we didn't, no problem with our conscience because we didn't understand. We're cleansed there too. Always by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your grace and kindness to us. We thank You that if we reject, if we rebel against Your Word, it's not man that we're rejecting. It's not Paul. It's not human beings. It's You. And that really why we assemble is to know You. Father, we thank You for the humility that constantly the Spirit is calling us back to, the willingness to be taught. We thank You that we can all be taught because no matter how far we advance in human understanding and wisdom, there will always be an infinite distance between our understanding and Yours. It will always be infinitesimally small in comparison. Father, please restore or establish in us the fear of the Lord that recognizes who and what You are more every day, so that we become more and more conforming to the likeness of Your Son, who was willing to submit all the way to the death of the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our work in Galatians chapter 4. Paul's personal ministry to the Galatians in Galatians 4:11 through 20. We've spent a little time looking at fear categorically. Was fear okay? What's fear all about? And we found, wow, in Paul's usage and in the New Testament, there's at least three different meanings of that word, three different uses, if you will, of the word fear. There's illegitimate fear, that which you, in failing to trust the Lord, are afraid of something hurting you. as though God couldn't protect you or something like that, where you are demonstrating the opposite of trust in the Lord. That's one kind of fear. That would be illegitimate fear. And then there's legitimate fear, the fear of the Lord, which is really the capacity that you've been created with to recognize with awe what your Creator is really like. The more you pay attention to Him, the more that humility, that awe for your Creator will be developed in you and cultivated. And you will be more, again, taking on the character of your Savior, Jesus Christ, with whom you've been united by the baptism of the Spirit. The one we focus on. And in focusing, we become more like Him as we look to His Word. Then there's the other category we said that's kind of like a subset of that. When you as a believer in ministry see people to whom you're ministering, people you love in the faith, that you're helping along, like Paul helping the Galatians along, when you see them fail. When you see them fail in rebellion against God, in neglect of the Word, and rejection of the Word. I mean, neglecting the Word is a benign sort of, a lesser sounding rebellion than actually rejecting it. But neglect is rejection. You're just choosing something else as more important than the Word and not willing to be transformed. Not willing to be taking on the character of God as His Word will make that happen. But when you see this happen, when you see believers get confused that you've ministered to, Paul says in Galatians 4:11, I fear for you, lest I've run in vain, or I'm sorry, labored over you or toward you in vain. And we see that's a very personal thing he says, and it's not illegitimate fear. It's right to say, the consequences of your bad choices, I know where this road goes. And I'm watching as though there's a video, there's a movie of your life, and I'm watching you, the character, make bad decision after bad decision. And I know this falls off a cliff at the end, and you're running as fast as you can to fall off this cliff. And so I fear for you that all my good advice, all my teaching, all my help has been trash, has been thrown away. And that's the way Paul... This is a punitive letter. Galatians is believers that have been taught well by him, the basics, like the Thessalonians were, who then were taught better by people that came after Paul, who actually preached a false gospel. People who came in the name of Christ, but didn't give the gospel of Jesus Christ because they added something to it. Paul says that gospel is from hell. That's, you consider that from the pit of hell in Galatians 1:8 and 9. And that's the point of Paul's letter. He's saying you people have rebelled against the gospel and you've sold out for something far less. So it's Operation Sellout, we've called it. And the Galatians are guilty of it, and you and I are guilty of it. Anytime something takes the place of God's Word in our thinking as far as priorities go, as far as what our life is about, as far as what we're living our lives for. When it's not for God's glory, as His Word construes our lives, we're just Galatians. We're just committing the same error, and we're not walking by the Spirit, we're walking by the flesh. So I want to look at something that's very interesting to me, and I want it to be interesting to you too. We are all leaders, and I am a leader as a pastor. You're not necessarily pastors. Some of you are pastors and don't know it. Some of you are pastors and do know it. God knows what you are, but every one of you is a leader for Christ because every one of you has been given the commission to witness for Jesus Christ and lead others to Him. So when I talk about leadership, I'm not talking about West Point. I went there. They taught leadership. There was some good stuff and some bad stuff in that. Whenever the secular stuff lines up with what God says, it's good. Whenever it differs with what God says, bad. And we have to be able to discern and distinguish. But when I talk about leadership, I'm not talking about the military. The military makes great examples because when bullets fly, people can get killed if leaders fail. And that's a good illustration of the spiritual life. If leaders in the spiritual realm fail, then others can have spiritual, eternal spiritual consequences. And so it's very dangerous to mess around with leadership. But when I talk about leadership, I'm talking about you and the gospel. You and the gospel. You are the representative of Jesus Christ to the world that sees you. If you know Him as your Savior, whether you like that or not, that's what you are. You've been born again to newness of life for these works that He called you to. That's what your life is about. And so if that's so, then you're a leader. And remember the summary principle of leadership in the New Testament. The summary principle of leadership is you will be imitated by others. Leadership is imitation. The person in the leadership position will be imitated by those following him or her. That's the nature of leadership. Imitation. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Jesus says, these words I teach you in John, he says, the words I'm saying are not my own words, they're the words of my Father that I heard from him. Leadership is imitation. And the imitation we're doing is not personality, and it's not style, and it's not things that people get hung up on that are irrelevant to eternal life. Leadership And imitation is about the character of Jesus Christ and righteousness. And righteousness. So never forget that. The imitation of Jesus Christ is the nature of our leadership. In Galatians 4:11 through 20, I am being taught. I am being completely conformed to what God thinks about leadership and not what man does, as I see how Paul, in his first epistle that we have, deals with a flock that is wrong, that has rebelled against the gospel and is now teaching a false gospel. Somebody that has completely... Paul almost wants to take his toys and go home. I mean, this is one of his earliest congregations. It's his earliest epistle we have in the New Testament, and they're getting it wrong. That's a hard start for a man who is the most important person God chose to use, the last guy you would think of, but the most important person God chose to use in the formation of the church, in the foundation of the church after Christ. Paul is the guy who has the torch, and he starts all the fires all over the world that isn't Judea, that isn't Jerusalem and Judea. So you could say the Mediterranean basin, and therefore we are heirs as Christians to what Paul is doing in Galatia right here. And so it's exciting to see how he is interacting with these people. It's personal with him. It is, careful, listen carefully, emotional for Paul. Not emotions. We're supposed to be stoics and pretend like we're machines that we don't have emotions, right? No. You're supposed to be, as Peter says, in control of your emotions. And that's different than saying we don't have them. I'd say that if you have to completely cut off your emotions, then you're not in control of them. You're a whole person, and God made you as you are, without the sin nature part, but as you are to represent Him. And everything you have from His hand, and the old sin nature is not the source of emotions. It has corrupted your emotional capacities like everything else is corrupted. But everything about you is designed to respond to Him. Your thinking, your conscience, your emotions, your body, everything about you is for God. And that would be a real error to say emotions are bad. That's getting close to Platonic dualism and saying that the immaterial is good and the material is bad. Or something like that. And that's not the Bible's presentation. God cares about how you feel. But you don't lead with your feelings. And you don't let them rule. And that's what the sin nature tries to say, is that we get the human being all messed up on how he functions. Let the follower part, the emotions, rule the leadership part, the thinking. And that's backwards. And so Paul is emotional, but he's emotional based on principle. And he cares about the gospel. And guess what else? He's even sincere. And you could say, well, the gospel is just laying the truth on the line, and you can't worry about the way people respond. In a way, that's true, because you can't control people's choices. But in a way, that misses the point of the personal interaction. You do care that they believe. If the gospel was lay it on the line and who cares how they respond, then we ought to all be pilots. Or we should divide ourselves into two groups, the printers and the pilots that fly the crop duster airplanes and just drop leaflets. I mean, I'm on board with that. That would be a pretty fun church. We had a big hangar. Everybody had their little airplane. The more I think about this, the more attractive it's starting to sound, except for the people who have to do the copying of the leaflets, and that would be drudgery. I'd be definitely on the pilot side of that if I could. But we print off a bunch of leaflets, and we'll just go fly over population centers and drop leaflets, and who cares the way they respond? That's not how God said to do it. That's not the nature of the gospel. It's personal. It's interpersonal as we interact. And see, the miracle, everybody wants miracles, and the world's full of something morons, people that want something more than the Word of God, which is the miracle in your hands. From a personal source, God is personal, who has spoken through human beings, persons, who... Then they're different the way they talk. Moses has a different style delivery than Ezekiel. And he sounds different than John in his style, but it's all the same message from the same God. And this is a mystery how this happens, but it's personal. God uses people. He uses you. And so I'm learning, and I want you to learn, how to be a leader from the Apostle Paul's interaction with the Galatians. We do not sit ourselves over Scripture and say, he kind of got off the reservation here and got emotional. No, Paul's normative. He's teaching you in the power of the Spirit how to be, and we're supposed to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He cares. You want to talk about emotions and how they don't fit. You have to square that with Jesus Christ, consumed, it says, by zeal for His Father, cleansing the temple. That's a very emotional event for Jesus Christ. That is not His emotions out of control. It's His emotions involved in what He thinks about His Father's house. And when He gathers a cat of nine tails in His hands and goes out and physically overthrows the den of corruption in the temple, because they've made His Father's house a den of robbers, This is an emotional event. It's not emotions out of control, though. It's a man in control. Paul's personal appeal in chapter 4, verses 11 through 20 looks like this. First, he says he fears. He's afraid for you, lest I've labored over you in vain, in verse 11. Verse 12a, he makes a request. And it's a personal appeal, but it's a strong request, and we'll look at that in some detail tonight. He reminisces in verses 12 through 15, the second half, it's verse 12 through 15, and tells him, here's a little caveat to our experience together. I have this piece of evidence to where you were responding properly. What happened is the point. He reminisces and calls them to account for what's the change. He requires something of them. It's personal accountability between the leader and the led. Look at this. He requires their discernment in verses 16 through 18. About the people that they are listening to instead of him. Now, they can take it or leave it, but he's going to personally require them by his words to, if you want fellowship with me, you're going to have to answer this question. And that's the way personal interaction works. You want fellowship? Well, you need to answer this question. Well, maybe they don't care. They've believed false teachers. Maybe they'll go with the false teachers. But at least Paul's going to lay it on the line. He requires their discernment. In verse 19, he says he labors, and like he's in labor for them. It hurts, he says. This ministry hurts. And then he wills in verse 28 and verse 20b, he fears again. We find what he wants, and then we find what he fears. It's very autobiographical in this place. We have no excuse for not understanding how to lead, like Paul says. It's personal. You are supposed to conform yourself to Christ or be conformed by the Spirit to Christ, and then you go interact with people. And that's how this works. It's personal. Here's the thing. All the variables that we try to sort out, try to control, no matter how many variables you think you can get your hands on and control, there's a billion, there's an infinite number of more variables you have no idea about. So you don't worry about the things that you can't control, the variables. You worry about what God said and what His priorities are. We get that in line. We figure out what that's about, and then, by the way, we find out where we're self-protecting. We find out where His Word actually bashes down some strongholds of arrogance in our souls, where we've missed the point of what we're here for, and then we're capable to be in this ministry, partakers, Paul will say, of this ministry. So let's turn in Galatians 4:11. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I fear, the main verb, I fear, phobeo, we said. We know that word, phobeo. Phobeomai, it's a middle form here. I fear you. Notice, you Greek guys, this is an accusative. I fear you're the object of the fear. But that's the Greek, how Greek works with this word. It's not a direct object in English. I fear for you. I fear on account of you. I fear something about you. Lest vanity, lest in vain I have ministered. We've called this legitimate fear in ministry, and real quick a summary. Fear can mean concern over, listen, an unfavorable outcome which is out of your control. Concern over an unfavorable outcome which is out of your control. Parents know this fear. Parents of children who are making their own decisions and they have absolutely no input and they can't do anything about it. They can only watch as the kid runs off the cliff. This is what this is talking about. And it's a legitimate thing to say, no, I care and this hurts. And this is Jesus talking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. This is a right motivation and attitude toward people you love. You're designed this way. This means you're a human being. Concern over an unfavorable outcome. Does it mean you're sinfully fearing? No. It means that you don't want the person to fail. To fail to glorify God. To fail to fear Him. It's because you care about the person. We shouldn't belittle people who have this, by the way. They love us. People's choices, by the way, are out of your control. And we all need to get that under our belt. We need to understand that and accept it. Lord, grant me the serenity, blah, blah, blah. Here's one you can't control, and you need to understand this right now, and you need to stop trying. Stop striving, let God be God. He doesn't force people. You shouldn't think that you should force people. It's arrogance. It's the height of arrogance to assume prerogatives that God hasn't given us, and He doesn't even take Himself. The height of arrogance. We don't force people to make choices. We have our decisions to make. God sets you up for your choice. He tees up the ball and you have to hit it. You golfers. He sets the ball. You have to spike it. You ye of volleyball persuasion. He will establish the decision for you to make. And you will try to rationalize a way where it's not your fault when you make the wrong decision. Especially regarding other people who are making wrong decisions and you have to make a hard choice. But the point is, you have to make your decisions for you as unto the Lord in the power of the Spirit, and you cannot make other people's decisions for them. One decision you have to make, by the way, is how do I encourage, love, exhort the other person who has a decision to make? This has been an error out there. If it's someone else's decision, then you don't have any input or say regarding that, and you leave them alone about it. That's not what Paul says. They've made bad choices here, and he nails them for it. Paul doesn't say, well, it's your decision, so I'm not really going to get involved. He calls them to account and says, why are you making bad decisions? This is more complicated, perhaps, than we thought at first. You can't choose for the other person, but you better say if you know and you love them. Hey, there's a cliff at the end. Oh, you don't want to hear? Okay. There is a cliff, and you are running off the cliff. Oh, you don't. Well, I love you, and I just hate for you to run off the cliff. And if they run off the cliff, they run off the cliff. There's a balance, isn't there, between being pushy, between trying to make the decision for the other person, between trying to force them. And you have to find that balance and recognizing that they have to make their decision themselves. It's a legitimate concern that someone you love harm himself, especially in relationship to God. This is just a no-brainer. The fact that we have to say it means that, there's been confusion. But that's okay. We'll just submit to the Scriptures and let that be corrected. The idea that fear for someone who's about to destroy himself is illegitimate is just not biblical. It's just not biblical, and it hurts, and it's supposed to hurt every time, and I'll show you where. This is the constant burden of ministry. If you're going to partake in the ministry of the gospel, if you're going to suffer with Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, if you're going to take on the mantle of disciple, if you're going to be worthy of Him and take your cross up daily, then you're going to enter this constant burden that's going to hurt in the gospel for the building up of the saints. Look with me real quick at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The opposite. Don't look at me, look at your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians is just a heavy, heavy tome. So is 1 Corinthians. Well, I guess so is everything Paul wrote. It's really detailed. Paul is talking throughout this about boasting, about how he has to boast with these Corinthians because, again, false teachers have arisen in Corinth. And they've got to boast. And so the Corinthians are, at some point, taking the resume of the false teachers, which is pretty considerable. These guys have broadcasting awards. And these guys are well-respected in their professional communities. Maybe we should listen to them. They have PhDs, and you got Paul. Well, so Paul has to play the resume game and say, these guys have nothing on me. I've got double what they've got in the human realm, and it's all dung because I've got really what Jesus taught me. So disregard the human stuff, but if you want to play human games, I can out resume these guys. But in any case, Paul is giving his resume of his sufferings. See, like in verse 21, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold. Are they Hebrews? I am so. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? This is insane that I even have to play the resume game, is what he's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of my favorite passages. Then he goes through, okay, let's talk about being servants of Christ. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger and death. Now, I'm building something to a point. I know this is going to in verse 28 because I want you to see the way he prioritizes the sufferings. He's getting to the suffering of ministry, but right now he's talking about the physical suffering of just representing Christ in a world that hates Christ. Representing Christ in a world that hates Christ. Now, in your history recently, it hasn't really been this way. We don't really get beaten with rods very much unless you go where the gospel isn't welcome. Like everywhere Paul went when he started this. In America, it's been pretty free. This is the anomaly. We're in the strange part of history where you can just freely preach the gospel. I mean, Germany, 1500s, you're going to die. You're going to be burned at the stake if you preach the gospel by the church. That's Luther's constant expectation. Happy Reformation Day this Sunday. So he's suffering for the gospel, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews, 39 lashes. It's not humane to beat somebody 40 times, so we'll beat them 39 times is the law on that. So they gave him all 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. That means killed with stones. And we have that presentation in Acts. They left him for dead. The people that knew how to stone Paul did so, and they left him for dead, which means he was dead. And he tells you in this chapter 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven. This is how I can correlate this. He was stoned to death. He did go to the third heaven in his spirit. He was taught by God and then sent back and resuscitated miraculously like Lazarus. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. Been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from robbers, from countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. That's hard when you get stabbed in the back by someone that claims to be a co-belligerent with you in the gospel of Christ who isn't. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. All this suffering is physical. Did you hear it all? It's all physical suffering that Paul's gone through, and everyone in the room is saying, I don't want to be this kind of guy. I don't want to have the nerve endings on my back pretty much unresponsive at this point for all the scars upon scars upon scars delivered because of the gospel, but that's what we read about Paul. I don't want to be this guy, but listen to it. Now he's going to the internal sufferings of a minister of the gospel. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. The concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without literally my burning? But yeah, now this is translated intense concern here, but the King James, New King James, correctly translate this burning. You have to figure out what that means. Burning with concern, burning with agitation, burning because it hurts. I think in context, this is the suffering. He says, this hurts so bad, it's like burning. You heard burning and said it's angry. I get hot when people get messed up in the Word, when they, led into sin without me getting angry. I don't think it's anger. It hurts. And look what he says. He's done with the list. The end of the list of Paul's sufferings ends with the sufferings of the ministry, which are going to be felt universally whether we get scourged with a whip by the state or not. You're called to this. It's going to hurt. Your experience should bear this out. When your experience is, okay, I spend my life and my time and energy and it seems wasted by people that fail and make bad choices, join the ranks. That's what Paul's talking about. See, what I've seen before is that, well, it didn't work, so I must have gotten it wrong, so I've learned from my experience. I won't go into wasting my time with losers again. That's what Paul's talking about. Of course, we keep ramming our head against a brick wall. Every once in a while, you actually see success. And whether you are evaluating success or not, God is making that evaluation. So the constant burden of ministry in the gospel for the building up of the saints is suffering, and it is, I would equate, without my burning in verse 29 with the fear of Galatians 4:11. Did you know this about Paul, that this is how he thinks about his fellow believers? Because that's our illustration. That's what we're supposed to be like. Verse 12 of Galatians chapter 4, he makes a request. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. That's the New American Standard of Galatians 4:12. This is a neat verb. It doesn't start with I beg, it ends with I beg. It starts with become. It starts with a command to become. And I think that's an important thing to notice. Ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, is one of the two main Greek verbs for a state of being. But this one means to transition into a state of being. Amy, I-me, the word to be, is the like the English word is or to be, and it's static. It's just, it's you're already there. But ginomai is the word you use if you want to talk about a change into being, to become. And sometimes it means just to be, but a lot of times if you want to make that transitional sense. And so Paul is telling them to transition back, become. And it's a command. It's the present active imperative. And this is a neat command because I want to show you how he qualifies it. A strong request. Here's your verb, present active indicative from ginomai in the second plural. You become like me. Become like me. I said active, it's deponent because it's a middle in form and active in meaning. Become like me. That's the verb. And then he says hati. The H in Greek is that little letter, that little first little mark right there. That tells me to say ha instead of no rough breathing. Ha ti, and this is a because. Become like me because. There are two possible major meanings for this word, and you have to figure out by context what they are. It's either become like me that, or become like me because, and in the context it has to be because. And notice the causal relationship that you're going to have in your interaction with other believers that you've been given to bring them along. Other believers in your life. Because also I, like you, I also, kago is also I, hos like you. Hos, comparison. He says the word twice. And so here it's a really tight little comparison, tight little arrangement. Become like me because I, blank, like you. I also like you. What fills in the gap? The word, it has to be became. And this is how it's translated, I believe. I also have become as you are. Notice in italics, I have become. You in the present need to make a transition to where I am, as I, having been a Jew, and now am functioning among you as a Gentile, like you are. Because remember the context, they have taken the Mosaic law and said wrongly that this is how we live the spiritual life, that we're under the law. And it's saying, by doing that, you're saying Christ hasn't come. So you're actually fighting the gospel. And he says, you're trying to become Jews in your activities before Christ came. And I, having been a Jew and functioning under the law, have actually become, I'll eat shrimp with you. I've become like you. You need to be like me. And so that's the nature of the comparison. But what I really want to bring out is the nature of the command, become. Adelphoi deomai humon. Brethren, I am asking you. Brethren is adelphos, and it's an evocative, and he's saying personally, you, I'm talking to you brothers. Now, in the New English translation by Dallas Seminary, they put brothers and sisters. Why'd they do that? Well, because we wouldn't understand it if we just heard brothers. Wrong! Brothers, in Paul's mouth, is a technical term for believers in Jesus Christ who are in a family together with Philadelphia, brotherly love, as a responsibility toward one another. There is a family relationship between every believer in Christ because we've been born again into the family of God with God as our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus Christ has God as His Heavenly Father. Does that make you God in the flesh, the Son of God? No, it makes you like Christ in His humanity, where you are able to call your Father, God the Father, your Heavenly Father. So brethren, I, deomai, am asking you, present active indicative from deomai, that's the verb, and it's in the present first person singular, and it's in the present tense, meaning it's a continuous binding thing. Make the switch. This is the imperative here, and it's usually given as a command. Here's the nature of Paul's leadership and his relationship with him. He is not a military commander. At least he is not a military commander who relies on his authority and rank to make his commands. Look what he does. See, the successful military commander is actually like Paul in this way. Command, become like me, with a tempered personal request. I'm asking you. It's personal. And Paul is, see, it's not, drop a leaflet and whatever happens, happens. It's personal. You see it? Now the Gentiles, Paul says, they lord it over you. They don't lead this way. This is leadership. This is not a command by fiat. Paul is making, and by the way, in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes the case of what his authority means, what it means that he's an apostle. He's got plenty of fiat to just say, this is how it is. I'm an apostle, just go. But he doesn't do it that way because that doesn't train anyone to think, and he doesn't teach them to lead. You can't, as a believer in Jesus Christ, command someone else by fiat. Your only recourse is personal appeal, personal interaction. I love you, and that means something, and I'm begging you. And that's why it's translated, I beg you. Look at verse 12 in the New American Standard. I beg of you, brethren, is how they lead off. Why do they translate it beg? Because this word to ask, deomai, is in the context of a command. And they're trying to say, how do we bring that into English in a static translation since we know the pastors are going to have to be bringing this out anyway when they teach their congregations, right? Get some technicolor to this and let us see what actually Paul is saying. We'll say beg, and that's like a flashing thing. Translate deomai to ask for the request as beg. Well, they're trying to say this is a really strong request. It's a strong request that's so strong it begins with a command and ends with a personal request. Now, when a military commander says, I'm asking you to do X, it's about a personal interaction. It's about a personal interaction. Some people, hearing that, who have a legal responsibility to obey that military commander, consider it weakness. Oh, what a pushover. He's going to just request, oh, please, let's break out the Hallmark cards and give each other some chocolate or something. But that means that commander doesn't have a rapport with this person. And also, guess what? Don't really trust them. Can't really send them on the hard thing to be sure that it'll get accomplished the way I want it done. See, the best relationships, I'll just tell you from experience, militarily, are where there's a rapport between two persons, the superior and the subordinate, and that rapport means that I just kind of have to give them my sense. I can just give them what I want, and I know I'll get it every time because I trust them, and I know that. And that's the difference between success and failure, really in the military. When you have people that you know you can trust versus people that you're going to have to prod and goad and what we call it in Texas, the cattle prod, the hot shot. You got to stick them with an electric shock every time you want anything done. Command, command, command. No, this is personal. And see, that's the nature that Paul is bringing out when he talks about his relationship with the Galatians. That's how the spiritual life works. And let's think about that theologically for a moment. Let's put this in terms of God, the Creator, and our relationship with Him. God is not a machine issuing directives that the protocols of the machine are somehow, sending these directives. There are mechanics to relate to all relationships. There are mechanics and right ways to approach. There is protocol. There's a right and wrong way to talk to your wife, gentlemen. There's a protocol. There is a right and wrong way. There are mechanics in personal relationships, but we're not talking about machines. We're talking about persons. And God isn't calling you to some sort of mechanical adjustment that is lacking a personal rapport. The whole point of the miraculous creation of you, fearfully and wonderfully, the Scriptures say, is that He can, as a person, interact with you personally. How does He do it? Well, guess what the protocol is? Propositional truth. Line upon line, word by word, and what He said personally to you in the Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Scriptures seem so dead. That's because you don't know what it is. That's because you don't have the appetite for it yet. The Scriptures are the protocol. That's how He does it. That's the personal interaction. Yeah, but I want something more. That's saying that the Chateaubriand doesn't quite cut it for the main course tonight. That's saying that the best thing isn't the best thing. I really was hoping for some cotton candy when we could have some Chateaubriand. There's something there about baby food and putting Chateaubriand in a blender. And it'd be better for that baby than a jelly bean. Baby wouldn't think so. He'd have to be taught that this is better for you. I've got a 2-year-old that now believes sugar is bad for him. He also agrees that it is very desirable to have anyway, but he's working through those things. He's about where I am on sugar. So, I don't know when I came to the realization that I wanted it, even though I knew it was bad for me. I'm sure it wasn't when I was 2. I want a Pop-Pop. Why? Well, it is bad for me. All right, so you know why I'm going to say no. Yeah, but I still want one. So it's an imperative. It is a command, but it's not a mechanical command. It's a command from someone that loves you and wants you to succeed. And it's got both the force of the command and the personal appeal of a beloved father. And that's the way God interacts with us. The fact that He begs doesn't make it any less of a requirement. You see it? The fact that He says, I want this, doesn't make it any less of a binding requirement on the Galatians. It actually gives more motivation. It says there's more that you're sacrificing than you think in your zeal to obey these false teachers. And really, where he's headed in the conversation is, whose rapport are you after? Who are you trying to relate to? Because these people have rebelled against the gospel, and I told you before, they're to be considered from hell. If I or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than that which I deliver to you, Galatians 1:8-9, then that person is to be accursed. And then he says it again, and he repeats. And one thing we know about the scriptures, when he repeats, we're being told to pay attention. He only has to say it once, but when he repeats himself, that kind of gets into some high voltage. A summary thought we've got is that imitation is the dynamic between leader and follower in God's design. Imitation. The scoffer will say, oh, you mean copycat or something idiotic. And I don't mean something idiotic. If you think this is idiotic, then you've missed my point. Trust me. I don't mean that you have to dye your hair to be the same color as someone else's. And I don't mean that you here from New England would start saying y'all because I'm the pastor here. And I say y'all because that's the way we communicate the second person plural in Texas. You may start doing that just by osmosis, but that's not a conformity to Christ issue in leadership. What I mean by imitation is that what God wants and loves becomes more and more what you want and love, and then you can lead others in the same direction. That your thirst for righteousness takes on the character of Christ's thirst for righteousness. And so you begin to want what He wants. And that is worth imitating. The things about you that are you and not Christ are not the things we're talking about in imitation. We're talking about when you are following Christ and you are directing them in the same path. Hey, come on, follow me because I'm going to get there. Are you worth following is the challenge when we talk about leadership. But it is, leader and follower is to be an imitation by God's design. And God's design, the second thought would be, a leader's access to those he will lead, listen to it, a leader's access to those he will lead depends on the common ground he can establish with them without compromising righteous standards. That's a lot of verbiage, and I'll summarize. I'll boil it down in just a second, but I'll read it again. In God's design, a leader's access to those he will lead depends on the common ground he can establish with them without compromising righteous standards. Now, what do I mean? I mean, you go where they are. You meet people where they are. Paul says, I became as you. You become like me. It's imitation. Sometimes I've been asked, sometimes, Pastor, we wish you'd give a scripture reference for the statements you make. When it's like this, I'm telling you the implication of what we just went through in the scriptures. I'll read it again. Become as me because I already became like you. There's an imitation because I've come to get you. And you were supposed to be following me. But somehow you've missed the point of me coming to where you are. Go where they are without compromising righteousness. If they're men, gentlemen, if they are in a so-called gentleman's club, you can't go get them there. All right? Not an accident. And I've had people try to argue that with me. It's my favorite argument. The crusty old believers, it depends on whether you're weak or not. Gentlemen, you don't go to the gentleman's club. You don't go and hunt where you're going to be enticed to sin or where it will appear as though you're being enticed to sin. Don't do it because there's a breakdown in your witness there. Well, what else? What do you mean go where they are? Well, they're at work. And they like certain things. And there's a way to find them where they are. Some people worship fishing. Is fishing a sin itself? No, of course not. God told us to go be fishers of men. Jesus Himself, God the Son. Go fish men. So we're fishermen. We have a correspondence with people who love fishing and worship it. We don't worship it, we'll make a little bit of an adjustment there and go meet them where they are. You see what I mean? Go where they are and get them, but without compromising righteousness. And if it was... I thank God daily that it isn't my responsibility to sort out that wisdom for you in every possible application. The principle is the principle. You go where they are without compromising righteousness. And you find out how to do that. You think through how to do that. Go where they are to the death metal concert. Because that's where they are. So you go where they are and play the, I love Satan stuff too because I rage against the Creator. I don't think you can do that. Some would disagree with me. Some, that's the same kind of argument people say that, well, I like Christian death metal. And, that's a hard sell for me. I think we're moving out of the realm of doubtful things to pretty certain things that's kind of out of bounds. But you go where they are. And that's an important thought that Paul has done. And it gives him, by the way, the credibility. Having gone there and having spent the time and energy and labor, he says, he's able to say, what are you doing? You don't go show up as a stranger and say, what are you doing? You go up and show up as a stranger and say, hey, so you guys are fishing. Let's talk about it. Let's fish. Can I fish too? And you spend time and get to know them. And it's a small percentage of people that will respond probably, but that's not your concern. Your concern is that you love everybody and give everybody the shot. You love them. God loves them. God loved the world. This way He gave His only begotten Son. You haven't loved Him as much as He has, so let's imitate Him and let Him lead us in that direction. In verses 12b through 15, we find Paul's reminiscence. I think that verse 12 should have ended with the period, you are, and should have started verse 13 with, you have done me no wrong. That's the next thought. You've done me no wrong, but now you know. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where, then, is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, this is an autobiographical section where Paul tells his story. We learn something about Paul that we only know here in one other place where he says, look what big letters I write this letter with. You know, I'm writing it because I'm writing with a big letter. So we have this idea that Paul has a real problem seeing. And he had a problem with his eyes early on in his ministry when he was in southern Galatia establishing these churches that he's writing to. And so his trouble is something about his eyes. It's such a trouble that these compassionate people that love him and did love him were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul, as it were willing to take the hit for him and sacrifice. That's what he says. You could say, well, Paul's hyperbolizing or exaggerating. You could say he's really talking about that he loved him enough to hurt so that he could keep doing what he's doing. And I take the latter. I think that Paul really means this. Well, I should have put that on the screen so you could have read it. You've done me no wrong. What does that mean, you've done me wrong? That kind of that's kind of a hard, obscure or awkward statement in Greek. Because, I mean, in English, it's really good Greek, but we don't usually talk this way. Let's go to it. In nothing you acted unrighteously or wrongly towards me is how it would translate it. In nothing, that's that right there. Me, objective, accusative of ego. Did you see? Can you read that me there? M E. That's the word. M E. Mu. Epsilon. Look at you reading Greek. You can't see the M there. I'm not going to move on until everyone nods their head. They can say, no, I'm kidding. Okay, that's a mu. That's also, by the way, the symbol in the SI system for the metric system for micro, 10 to the negative 6th, a millionth. You have this symbol. That with a G is a microgram, right? A millionth of a gram, or micrometer, micrometer. Micrometer. It's the M. For what? Millionth. Did you know that? And M is, in Greek, we say mu. Mu. Okay. So, nothing me, you did, and here's the verb. You. This is adikeo. Adikeo. And it means not right. A is a negative, like atheist, a non-God, not God, atheist. That's called an alpha privative. And so, it means you. It means the word adikeo means to do something not right. To treat wrongly, to do something wrong towards someone would be the quick way we'd say that in English. But in Greek they said to not treat someone right. Adikeo. To not treat them right. And so Paul negates that. You didn't treat me wrongly in anything. Or you did not treat me right. And so you did me right. And what I'm saying is, this is a Greek idiom, and this sounds good in Greek, but it doesn't come through in English. It's actually what Paul is saying is, you didn't do anything wrong. You did well towards me. You treated me well. That's what I'm trying to get to. You treated me well when I was there. That's a summary statement, and then he gets into his discussion. But it's awkward in English, especially when you try to explain it. The verb wrong, you didn't wrong me, is okay, but the Greek is a negated positive, not right, and nothing, you were not right towards me. So you have to smooth it out when you bring it into English. The thought in Greek is clear, but the way English would translate it, in nothing, you acted unrighteously or wrongly towards me. Unrighteous would be not righteous. So that's kind of why that translation. In no way, you didn't do anything wrong towards me or you treated me well. Let's talk about wronging Paul. Wronging the Apostle Paul. Paul can only go by what he sees. Get it? Because he's got the eye problem. But that's the way it works. That's the way it works. You can only go by what people show you, by what they say and do. You cannot know their heart where God knows their heart. The Word of God splits us open and knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. But you don't. Now this is funny. People sometimes try to say and try to think in arrogance that they know what's going on in people's hearts. No, you really don't finally know fully what's going on. Parents have a thing with their kids because they're with them, and the more you spend with someone, the more you get their patterns. But you finally can't really be sure you know what's going on behind someone's eyeballs. What you can do is see what you see and go by what they see, what they do and say. So Paul can only go by what he sees, and what he's seen was that these people had positive volition at one point. They had really positive volition where they were self-sacrificial toward him. Positive volition, what does that mean? Positive volition. Six syllables to say what? Volition is the will. It's the chooser. It's the decider. It's the yes or no in you. And you have the responsibility and right to say it in every case. When God says, here's the command, you have to choose, and that's your volition, yes or no. Positive means that you say yes. When God says, say yes, you say yes. When God says, say no, you say no. Positive volition, I agree and will do what God says. To the word of Christ, publicly portrayed as crucified, Jesus Christ hung on the cross between heaven and earth so that you could have eternal life by paying for your sins on the cross that the Father was judging, so that He wouldn't judge you for your sins, He judged Jesus for your sins. We just publicly portrayed Christ as crucified. Where's your volition? Yes, Christ is my Savior. No, Christ isn't my Savior. Positive volition, negative volition. Here it is. These people had positive volition based on what Paul saw in their actions. I deal with this right now. There are several people in my life as a pastor, and yours too, whether you know it or not, who at one point exhibited positive volition and right now are completely off the reservation, completely negative to God and what God wants as exhibited by His Word. Negative volition. But what Paul has seen is that they had positive volition. Something's changed since that time, as we can observe. That's the whole point of the letter. And Paul uses past shared experience to try to get them back to their senses. It's like somebody that has lost their memory, that you come alongside them and say, remember the time we did this, and he's stirring up their personal experiences. This is what you would do. What we're seeing is that your instincts in personally interacting with people you love are pretty good as far as Paul is concerned about how to love people with the Word, about how to do ministry. Go by the instincts, if you are personally dialed in and selfless and dealing with other people and loving them. So they didn't wrong him before, but they are wronging him now. What has changed? Well, next time we get together, we'll talk about the false teachers that they listen to. And Paul says, why are you listening to these people? They're pursuing you and they're loving you, but not for a righteous reason. It's nice to be pursued, but when it's in righteousness, not when it's wrong. This actually bears on the doctrine we're teaching on Sundays of hospitality. Because I've seen hospitality be used by Satan to get other people, to get Christians, nominal Christians anyway, to turn aside and to embrace something that isn't the gospel. Because, well, these people are nice to me, and it seems nice, so I'm going to go with nice. Hey, that's what Paul's going to say. Yeah, they're pursuing you. It's good to be pursued, but let's see, how does he say it? It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And it's talking about Paul observing personal interaction between the Galatians and false teachers. And he's saying, they're playing this hard to get thing with you to get you to conform to their false doctrine. And so Paul's coming, he's hitting them with a sledgehammer in this epistle. He's saying, what are you doing? And there are Galatians. There are people with the Galatian problem all around you. They need someone to love them. They need us to love them and say, hey, what happened? We know you had it. And I'm not saying that you need to go invade everyone's privacy and fix it. I'm saying that you need to have enough of a presence in people's life right now so that should this happen, you're able to love them. It's a brother. I'm going to go tell my brother. Don't try to artificially create something that doesn't exist. But let it be. Let God draw you near to people and be in their lives so you can love them this way. The Apostle Paul teaches us how to lead, and by the way, he's our example. Imitate me, Paul says, even as I imitate Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we praise you for your word. And we're told that Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word in the beginning was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have you creating in Genesis 1. You created all things, and by the Word, what you said. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And so we see, Father, from eternity past, from the creation, we see you working with your Son and the Holy Spirit. We praise you for revealing yourself to us. It is shrouded in mystery. We have a small piece of the mystery uncovered here in the Revelation, here in the Word of God. And it's what you want us to see. You've given us the information you want us to have. We know that there's a lot more for us to learn, like an eternity of information that you could share with us, and we look forward to that. But right now, Father, we thank you that you've shown us how to lead, how to be imitators of Paul, and how that works as far as being imitated by others. Father, those here tonight, I pray that we'll desire that conformation to your Son, that we'll be able to express clearly with love and patience and kindness the truth that Paul expresses, that there's something more that they've given up on and looking for something more than the Scriptures. Father, let us consider your Word enough and to rest in it and to think in terms of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.